Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Just this morning, I posted to Google Video of the three baptisms that took place during our homecoming weekend. Andrew Doss sent me video of those, and he did the editing and the compositing and stuff for me, which is great. So all I had to do was throw some titles on the front and back and put it up on Google Video. And then also Barney Johnson's message is up there, along with Don Tyndall's opening scripture and prayer. So you can go to my blog, go to our website, salvationbygrace.org. On the left-hand side, you'll see a link to Jim's blog. Click on Jim's blog, and the first entry you'll find there from this morning has links that'll take you straight to the two Google videos. I posted on Google Video this time around because they allow for larger videos than YouTube or some of the other video sites do. But they do convert the video to flash video, and so if you try to watch it on full screen, it'll look grainy to you. I don't care for the look when you blow it up all the way large. But as you're looking at the Google Video player, once you click on the link and it takes you to the player and the video starts playing, in the lower right-hand corner, there's a small triangular box. And if you click on that, you can choose the size of the video. And there's like original size, double size, full screen. Click on double size. That seems to be the most comfortable to watch. Original size makes it pretty small. Double size is quite watchable. And I also suggest that when it starts to download, in the lower left-hand corner, there's a pause button. Hit pause and let it start downloading for a while, and then click play and watch it, and you won't have a lot of buffering where it'll stop and play and that kind of stuff. So go there and watch it. I had to call Andrew when I picked up the videos the other day and watched the DVDs that he sent me. There's been enough time and distance between the events now that going back and watching it was really enjoyable. First off, I had kind of forgotten how emotional the whole baptism service was. And boy, by the time Renee gets up there, there's not a dry eye in the place. I mean, and so that's real fun to watch. And then Barney's message, was it just me or was that just a really good message? I went back and listened to it again and said, well, that's worth hearing again. We could hear that a couple times. So go on Google Video, go to my blog, and it'll take you straight to those places. We are in Acts 26, where Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. For several weeks, we've been sort of hung up on Paul speaking to King Agrippa because of a couple statements he made right in the middle of his defense. So this morning we're going to start at chapter 26, verse 1 for context. Context, context, context. How many times have you heard that word? Three times. That's right. And then we'll get into the message that he brought to King Agrippa so that we get back into the historic narrative that Luke wrote in his letter. I have been arguing for the last several weeks, really though, ever since we've gotten in the book of Acts, although really in the largest context ever since I've been preaching, I've been arguing for the continuity of Scripture. If in fact it is what Paul calls it, theanoustos, God breathed, if God breathed the word of Scriptures or the words of Scripture, then clearly there's really only one author, regardless of how many secretaries he may have used to write down the Word of God. There is this great continuity to the book that shows you that the Spirit of God is truly at work inspiring the men who wrote this stuff. And I frequently said that if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I would have to worship the men who figured out how to put this thing together, because it continues to fit together so magnificently. And if there is one author, and if he is God, and if the Scripture is in fact God-breathed, as Paul argues it to be, then there is continuity to it. And one of my great frustrations to the way people handle the Bible is when they hunt and peck and chop away at it and cut it up into little pieces and take, you know, a little piece from here, a little piece from there, a little half a segment from here and a half a verse from there, and you cram them all together, and then you just start creating theology. Paul is arguing, as we've seen, whether it was in front of Felix, whether it was in front of Festus, whether it's in front of Agrippa, he is arguing that all of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, which Paul refers to as the Scriptures, because they were the only extant Scripture to that point when Paul was speaking. He argues that all of the Scripture, the Law and the Prophets, all of it predicted the very stuff that we see coming to its fruition in what we call the New Testament. Far too often, we 20th century Gentiles have a tendency to think of the New Testament as sort of a standalone document. In fact, some churches, like Church of Christ, call themselves a New Testament church. And so when you discuss Old Testament concepts with them, they say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. Like God changed, like somewhere along the line, the God who repeatedly throughout Scripture has said doesn't change, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God supposedly changed dramatically when Jesus came to the planet, changed his mind, changed his whole plan, changed the paradigm, changed his whole economy, changed everything about himself, because, well, now Jesus is here, so therefore I'm going to upend everything I've done before this, and now we're just going to start brand new from Jesus forward. But what Paul has been arguing for is this consistency to Scripture. And so I keep arguing for the exact same thing. We can learn a great deal about God, His nature, His character, His attributes, the way He is, the way He deals with people, all the way through the Old Testament, and we see all of the Old Testament leading to predicting, prophesying, showing in types and figures and shadows the coming of the Just One. So Paul is continuing to argue that the fact that Jesus came, died, resurrected, was perfectly in keeping with the whole context of the entire Scripture, and that the Scripture is not to be divided or cut up. It's all about one thing. It's all about God's redemptive purpose. It's all about God's dealings with His people and God saving His people. And that's all Paul's been arguing for here. So I heard a comment the other day from a preacher on TV, so I don't know the man's name, so I'm really embarrassed because it's so rare for me to hear something from a TV preacher that I actually would be willing to repeat, especially in a positive way. But what he said was, he said, you got to remember that these New Testament documents are letters. That's all the word epistle means. You read in your Bible at the front of each of these books, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Well, epistle just means letter. It's a letter that he wrote to the church. And he said, I just can't imagine that when Paul wrote these things and sent them out to the churches, that the way the churches dealt with those letters was that the preacher took the letter home and read all the way through it and then said, oh, I really like that half a phrase right here. I think I'll preach on that this Sunday. And then he gathered the church together and said, hey, I got a letter from Paul. And in this letter, he happens to say these four words. And then he quotes those four words out of context and then extrapolates for an hour. That's just not the way the church ever dealt with Paul's letters. I'm sure that when they got a letter from Paul, they actually read the letter and understood that it was a letter that had a flow of thought and a flow of logic and an internal context and that it was internally logical with itself. And that's why we do what we do the way we do it. We take letters from the Bible, we take a book from the Bible and we read through it verse by verse from beginning to end to try to understand what the original authors were telling the church for the last 2,000 years. The vast majority of the conflicts and the splits and the schisms and the arguments that have happened in the church world in the last 2,000 years are the direct result. You can trace it historically. It's always the direct result of somebody taking some little part of some epistle or some passage, taking it from its context and then building it up way beyond its original meaning when it was placed in its original context, and then emphasizing that point above every other point, reading the whole rest of the Scripture through that one verse, like John 3:16. Somebody will, you know, get a hold of John 3:16 and say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed on Him would not perish but have everlasting life, and then read the whole rest of the Bible through the lens, through the context of John 3:16. And if you do that, you'll come away with a very distorted view of what the Bible actually teaches. In fact, you'll come away with a distorted view of what John himself wrote in his own epistle. Because John has a great deal to say about God's love in its exclusivity, He has a great deal to say about God's electing grace. He uses the word cosmos, world there, God so loved the world. He uses the word cosmos a minimum of 16 different ways in his own writing. Well, all of that matters when you face John 3:16 and have to understand what it says and what it means. You understand all that? So I am a great fan of context. When I say context, I'm saying the immediate context. What was the historic context? How would the earliest church have understood it? And then in the largest context of the entire scripture, what does the whole of the Bible teach and how does it teach it? And so that's why I spent the last 3 weeks kind of pounding on Paul's argument for the continuity of scripture and particularly God's relationship and dealing with Israel nationally in scripture. The interesting part of this whole exercise has been for me that there's very little that I get away with saying on the internet that doesn't cause somebody to sit down and write me an email and say, yeah, well, what about this? And this is one of the few times that for 3 weeks I have pounded on one particular idea, emphasized one particular doctrine, God's dealing with Israel. And it's so plainly stated in the scripture and so repetitively stated in the scripture. This is one of the few times that I've not gotten a single email from anybody saying, yeah, what about this? Instead, the emails overwhelmingly have been, well, you make a good argument. And I write back and say, it's not my argument. All I'm doing is plagiarizing the original text. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. And the great preponderance of scriptural evidence argues for continuity in the scripture and continuity in God's plan of redemption, choosing particular people or nations of people as he wills, as he chooses, doing whatever pleases him, and that doesn't change. Got that?
Yep.
That was all introduction. I didn't lose anybody, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So we're in chapter 26, starting at verse 1. Oh, speaking of email, I said this Wednesday night, and I'm going to say it again this morning. I blame a certain person who will go unnamed, but his initials are Mike Patton, if that helps. But, and since he just tried to sneak in unnoticed, I said last week that Jeff and I are prepping to do another theology talk. It had been suggested to me that we do a theology talk using the topic, tough Bible passages for Calvinists. You know, what Bible passages would you like to offer that you think create a difficulty for the Calvinistic thinker, for the Reformed thinker? Give me a passage that you think would be tough.
2 Peter 3:9.
Yes, right, exactly. Well, we've already dealt with that one. So yes, those are the kind of things I'm asking for, though. I'm actually asking for a text that you think would be difficult. Well, Mike is part of the CARM web board, which is Christian Apologetics
Resource
Ministry. Okay. And so he put my challenge out there on their board, which is fine, which is great. It's wide open. Anybody who thinks there's some Bible passage that we're going to have a difficulty with, by all means, let me know. Unfortunately, what people on the CARM board read is, hey, what don't you like about Calvinism?
Oh, no.
Because, yeah, that was my response. Because I've been getting a fair handful of emails from folks on the CARM board that really fall into the why do Calvinists eat babies type camp. And I'm getting a lot of philosophical discussions about, you know, well, what about if Bob really loves Jesus, but he's not one of the elect, then, you know, what happens to him? Why should he trust in Jesus if he's not elect? Isn't that wrong for him? These philosophical concepts that can't be found anywhere in Scripture. The arguments are strictly imaginary on the part of the people who are picking arguments. They are classic straw man arguments where they're building up a version of Calvinism or Reformed thought that is nothing like what we actually teach or believe. But they put it out there and then they go, yeah, what are you going to do about that? If you're sending me those kind of questions, I may email you back privately and say, I'm sorry, but your notions are sub-biblical and we're not going to discuss them until you give me some texts that I can deal with that actually say the same thing as what you're arguing. Otherwise, we're not going to be addressing that stuff during theology talk. This is about scripture. This is about the text. This is about exegesis. This is about what does the Bible say. So if you're planning to send me just silly argumentative emails, save your time and mine, because I'm not going to be responding to those things. Don't have the time. Don't have the interest. Yes?
There's supposed to be, there's a Calvinist and there's something else. What is the other thing?
Oh, you're talking about Calvinism and versus Arminianism?
I don't know what the... I'm being really stupid. I don't know what...
Great. Good. Let's talk about that for a moment.
I don't know either. Yeah.
You don't? Good. Let's go back. Wow, and you're the one who's always agreeing with me.
Well. Because we read the same book.
Exactly. We're plagiarizing the same text. Okay, let's go back for a second and define those terms so that everybody understands what I'm saying. From the time of roughly the 5th century... until the time of roughly the 15th century, is a 1,000-year period where the Roman Catholic Church was the most powerful ecclesiastical, political organization in Europe. We also call that the Dark Ages. You're familiar with that term, right? The Dark Ages. And that's because people were largely illiterate. The Bible had been translated into Latin. The Mass was done in Latin, a language that none of the common folks in Europe spoke. And so as a consequence, the church was able to propound a lot of theology that was not in the scripture. They could tell you a lot about, well, God's like this and God's like that. And they could introduce a lot of superstition and mysterious ideas. And the common folk couldn't argue against it because they didn't have a copy of the Bible. We didn't have printing presses. There weren't, people just didn't have access to the scripture. So there was no basis on which the common people in the pew could argue with the hierarchy of the church. So over the course of that 1,000 years, a great many things were propounded under the heading of Christianity that in fact had nothing to do with genuine Christianity. Yes, sir?
There wasn't even, you know, like for instance, among the Jews, there would be a certain amount of biblical understanding expected of a new congregant when they had their bar mitzvah. Mm-hmm. There wasn't anything like that system of expected knowledge, even verbally transmitted, you know, from, right, you know, the people that should know to the people that, you know, needed to know.
Well, and during that period, when a child was born, his birth certificate and baptism were one and the same. To recognize a child in the society, he was baptized into the Catholic Church, and the paperwork that went with it became his birth certificate. And so everybody was Catholic by default. Whether or not you knew anything about theology or ever went to the church or anything, everybody was Catholic by default. Well, so 15th century, a guy named Martin Luther, Augustinian monk, raised in the Catholic Church, had access to, a German monk, and had access to the scripture, and being an Augustinian monk means that he was familiar with the writing of Augustine. Augustine goes back into the 4th century and was one of the last great exegetes of Pauline theology. And so that got Martin Luther thinking about things like, gee, the church at Rome is teaching things diametrically different from what I'm reading in the scripture. But he still believed that he could change the church from within. He could reform the Catholic Church. That's where we get the word reformation, is that he was going to reform the Catholic Church. And so he headed out from Wittenberg, from Germany, and he was going to go to Rome, and he was very excited. He thought when he got to Rome, it was going to be like Shangri-La. He was going to get there. It was going to be the seat of learning and theology and philosophy, and he was going to get there and meet the cardinals and the pope, and he was just going to be overwhelmed with the magnificence of it all. Well, no. He got there and found out that, in fact, the priesthood was desperately corrupt and that they were making money off selling indulgences. This was one of the things that was really a turning point for Martin Luther. And selling indulgences basically means, you know, a couple of things. If you had loved ones who had already died and were sitting in a place that the Bible doesn't speak of at all, a place called purgatory. You can hear the word purge right in there. to purge your own sins was to go to purgatory. The idea being that when Christ died, he paid for your sins up until your point of conversion, but everything forward from that point you were responsible for. And there were a lot of ways you could take care of those sins. You could go to a priest and confess your sins, and then he could have you do some penance, which might be doing the rosary or some Hail Marys or some Our Fathers or going to enough masses. So really you're paying for your own sin, which is to say that Christ did some of the work, but you got to pitch in and do the rest of it to keep yourself good. Well, if you die with some sins still on you, but you're part of the Catholic Church, you're eventually going to go to heaven. But hey, you died with some sins on you, so you can't take the express elevator to heaven. So you got to stop off in purgatory for a while to purge the rest of your sins. Well, if you had loved ones who died, who you thought were in purgatory, you could bring the priests money. And by giving them money, those priests would pray for your loved ones. And since the prayers of the priests were better than your prayers, then the prayers of the priests would get people out of purgatory quicker. And so that's called selling an indulgence. They're indulging that sin. Also, if you knew that you had like a really wild weekend coming up, since you can, after the fact, go tell a priest and he'll forgive you and you do some penance, you ought to be able to do that in advance too, right? If you know you got a busy weekend coming up, why not go to the priest and say, look, I know I'm going to go nuts this weekend. Here's some money. Can I get some prayers in advance? And he would indulge your sin. So that was called selling indulgences. Well, this was what really hit it for Martin Luther. He was like, oh, okay, that's about as corrupt as religion gets. And so he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg his 95 Theses. That was sort of his shot heard around the world, is that he wrote his 95 complaints against the, primarily against the selling of indulgences. That was the heart of his complaint. And then he nailed it to the church door at the church in Wittenberg, which was not that revolutionary a thing. The church door was used like a giant bulletin board for all kinds of thoughts and announcements and stuff. It was central to the whole society. And so he went there and he nailed up his remonstrance, his 95 Theses. I have these problems. Well, that began what was called the Reformation, the reforming of the church. Eventually, Luther came to realize that reforming it from the inside was nearly impossible, and he ended up having to stand in front of the leadership of the Catholic Church. They did their best to get him to recant. They did their best to get him to say, no, never mind, because he was having a great deal of influence with the common people, who for the first time were starting to hear the Bible preached to them, as Luther was constantly taking them back to the text and saying, let's see what the Word actually says about these things. And then, in his determination that every individual would have the opportunity to read the Scripture for themselves, he translated from the original languages, he translated the first German Bible. And that Bible became the root of German grammar to this day. The German language was defined by, and German grammar was defined by, Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German. So Martin Luther had a profound effect on all German life and history and culture. At the time all that was happening, there was a guy who would have been about 8 years old at the time in Geneva, Switzerland, well, in France at the time, actually, whose name was John Calvin. And so whenever you hear the term Calvinism being thrown around, all you're talking about is the theology that results from John Calvin. Well, as John Calvin got older and went to school, his dad intended for him to be a lawyer, and he was also intended to go into the priesthood. And so he learned a lot about argumentation, context, and how to build a logical argument. And he kind of had the same awakening that Martin Luther did. He was aware of Martin Luther's work in the beginning of the Reformation. Now, there's a second word you need to become familiar with. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg, he did this in protest. And so the word protest became part of our language, the Protestant or Protestant Reformation, reforming the church by protest. Got that? So if you are not Catholic to this very day, you are by default Protestant. You are protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church. So if you're Christian today, you're either Catholic or you're Protestant, and those are really the only two camps. And if you believe in the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation, then you are Reformed. So there's the language. So John Calvin eventually left France, became disenchanted with the Catholic Church as he was entering the priesthood, went to Geneva, Switzerland, and for 25 years preached from Geneva. During that period, he wrote voraciously, wrote volumes of books defining the theology of the Protestant Reformation. And it was all based on exegesis of the text. And in the midst of doing that, Calvin kept bumping into things that the Catholic Church had taught him as he was growing up. And he kept saying, no, not that, no, not that, no, that's not right, no, you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. And so he naturally became really unpopular. And that's part of the reason that he went to Geneva and sometimes had to leave Geneva and sometimes had to sneak back into Geneva and sometimes, because the Catholic Church was out to destroy him and destroy his movement the same way they had tried to shut down Martin Luther. Well, after he had died, after Calvin had died, and after he had written his volumes and volumes on the principles of Christian religion, he, what's that book called? What am I thinking of?
His, The Institutes.
The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so whenever you say Calvin's Institutes, that's what you're talking about. It's this multi-volume set of writing he did through the whole Bible. He actually wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. I mean, that's how voracious his writing was during his life. And over 25 years in Geneva, preached through the whole scripture saying, this is the text. After his death, there was a synod, which was the synod at Dort, Holland. And all a synod is a collection of leaders of churches. And so most of the major Protestant churches in Europe, including the Church of England, all came to Dort, Holland for a synod to respond to a remonstrance, an argument that had been put forward by a guy named Jacob Arminius. That's who you were asking about. Everything I said up until this moment was to reply to Renee saying, who is Arminius? So Jacob Arminius...
Weren't they followers? I don't think he was on the scene at that time.
Right. Jacob Arminius was not on the scene. It was really followers of his. And so it was the students of Arminius who called for this remonstrance among the churches, saying, no, we want to argue five particular points of theology. The five points were basically these. Are men, in fact, sinners, dead, depraved in their sin, or did the fall of Adam only make us worse, but not terribly bad, so that men still have the capacity to do good? That's what Arminius argued. The students of Arminius said human beings were bruised by the fall of Adam, but they still have the capacity to do some good things. And then they said, though the Bible talks about election, is election really just God choosing whoever he wants without reason, or is election to be understood as God choosing particular people for particular tasks, but not necessarily election to salvation? And then they argued that the atoning work of Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for every sin of every person. That's called universal atonement, that when Jesus died, he died for all the sins of all the world. And then they said, and the grace of God is necessary for salvation, but if men have a truly, genuinely free will, a free, unencumbered will, then God can't really make you believe in him or choose him or come to him. God leaves it up to your free will to come to him, which means that you can resist God if you want to. And then finally, they basically argued that you can't really know any man's saved state until they die. If they die in faith and end up at the judgment and God redeems them at the judgment, that's the only point at which you can say a man is securely saved. But since man has this unencumbered free will, he can at any point just decide not to be saved. So you can't really say definitely that anybody knows for sure that they're saved. Well, that was basically the five points of the remonstrance of the students of Jacob Arminius. The Calvinistic group that was there at the synod argued the exact opposite of those five points. And history shows us that the reason their arguments were so compelling is that they were actually based on Scripture. They were actually based in the text. And as a consequence, at the end of the synod at Dort, they determined that Arminius's teaching was completely anti-biblical, and they denounced it wholesale. And that was the beginning of what's called the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, which are actually a response to Jacob Arminius's 5 points. And so whenever you hear us use words like Reformation theology or Calvinism, all we're saying is we are continuing to adhere to the very theology that lay at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And that theology has been twisted and turned and upended over the last 400 years, to the point where the vast majority of churches in America today actually preach Arminianism, because Arminianism is more attractive to human thinking and human flesh. And you can build great big churches by telling people that God really is up there in heaven waiting on you and really waiting for you to do something. You are the center of the religious universe. Jesus died for your sin in the hope of saving you. He made salvation available. But it's really up to you to decide to take advantage of that. And some people do and some people don't. Therefore, the ones who were saved are just simply better than the ones who aren't saved, because the ones who were saved chose to do whatever it was they had to do to get saved. They saw God and salvation as being a good thing, and therefore they exercised their free will and got saved. None of which you can find in the Bible. None of that is in the Bible anywhere, but it is the most common teaching. And it harkens back to Jacob Arminius. We are on the other side of that camp, and we say, no, God's sovereignty is the primary principle in all relationships between man and God. As David wrote in the Psalms, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And one of the things he is pleased to do is pluck some brands from the fire. One of the things he is pleased to do is save people in a way where he gets all the glory. And so all the worship of God redounds to Christ and redounds to God, because it is completely a matter of their grace that anybody ever gets to stand in front of them. So when you talk about sovereign grace, God's sovereignty and salvation by grace, which goes by the nickname of Calvinism, named after John Calvin, one of the reformers, then you are talking about a theology that is in opposition to Arminianism, or the theology of Jacob Arminius. Got that now? Does that make more sense?
No, I didn't know.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you asked, because a lot of people don't know. But here's the point. Any church you go to anywhere in America today that is not a Catholic church is by definition a Protestant church. And they'll tell you they're Protestant. They'll say, we're an evangelical Protestant church. And you'll say, define that for me. What does it mean to be Protestant? And they'll say,
we're not Catholic.
You say, well, how did you become not Catholic? My mom and dad were also not Catholic, and so I was born not Catholic, and I go to a not Catholic church, and I'm Protestant. You say, do you have any idea what the theological arguments and underpinnings of the Protestant Reformation were? Do you have any idea that the primary argument of the Protestant Reformation was salvation by works versus salvation by grace? And that the Catholic Church says you got to do the works, work, even pay for your own sin, do enough masses, do enough Hail Marys, genuflect, fight, do all that stuff. That's the Catholic notion of works-based theology. And that the Protestants, the Protestants against the Catholic Church said, no, salvation is a matter of God's free and sovereign grace. That is the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And yet 95% of the people out there calling themselves Protestant have no idea what the theology was that freed them from Catholicism.
Right.
We're here arguing for the very theology that brought about the Protestant Reformation. So it goes by the nickname Calvinism because of John Calvin's influence. It goes by the nickname of Lutheranism sometimes because of Martin Luther, although the vast majority of Lutheran churches in America today, in the world today, would not welcome Martin Luther, because his theology would be the opposite of what they teach these days, because they have moved over to the Arminian side now in time, which seems very odd. But the earliest founding fathers of America were influenced by Calvinistic thought. There was a time in America where you were not considered truly, genuinely educated if you were not conversant in Calvinism. The first two universities planted on American soil were founded by Calvinists. who have always been great fans of education, biblical education. The first schools in America were founded by Calvinistic churches who used the Bible as their textbook, so that children would be raised knowing, "Thus saith the Lord," so that nobody could ever confound you again with errant theology. You would know your Bible well enough to be able to open it and say, "No, it says right here." One of the most radical things that the Protestant Reformation did was put the Bible in the hands of common people. The only reason you have a Bible in your hands right now was because people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox said, no, the common folk have as much right to the Scripture as the high initiates of the church do. And so now in truly, genuinely Protestant churches, what you get is Bible exegesis and Bible exposition and helping you to understand and read it for yourself and telling you that you have the absolute biblical authority to go to God by yourself, one-on-one. He hears your prayers. He listens to you. The only mediator you need is Jesus Christ, and you don't need a priest, and you don't need a pope, and you don't need a bishop, and you don't need a church hierarchy. You and God work it out between you, this Word, and God. That's the Protestant Reformation. And that's the essence of Calvinism, which, to my way of thinking, should at this moment be absolutely sweeping the church world because there is this massive biblical ignorance going on in the sub-Christian world these days. They're building gigantic buildings and they're putting on great big shows and they're certainly bringing in rock concerts and puppets and smoke machines, and yet all these kids running around in their T-shirts, they will know we are Christians by our T-shirts, all these kids running around with their Christian paraphernalia who are just biblically ignorant as rocks. And yet they'll say, well, Protestant. You say, yeah, but you have no idea what you're talking about. When was the last time you met a 16-year-old T-shirt groovy Christian guy who could make the least biblical or theological argument for you?
Outside of this building?
Outside of this building. You know, that's the thing. Allison can do it. Don't tangle with Charlie. Charlie will take you apart theologically.
Amen.
My daughter gets in arguments over at Rutherford Tutorial Academy telling kids, look, it's in the Bible. And they go, no, it's not. Yes, it is. We're trying to raise up a generation of kids who actually know their Scripture and whose thoughts about Christianity are defined by Scripture, not by tradition, not by imagination, not by things guys made up because they wanted to grow a big institute to themselves. You and the Word. That's it. It's you and the Word. Okay, you get one more question because it took me a half hour to answer that one. What?
Well, she's Catholic.
Okay.
Yeah, and she believes in God.
Okay, so you've identified her as Catholic. Did I just say anything that was untrue historically? Okay, so there you go. See, that is the truth of the history.
What you did, I never knew.
Well, most people on both.
Most people don't.
Yeah,
most people don't.
Very enlightening to me.
Yes. See, the vast majority of folks who go to church anywhere, and that's why I keep saying Christianity, small c, in quotes, I don't care if you're talking about the Catholic side or the Protestant side, people are fiercely ignorant of their own history. They don't know how they got here. And the only thing we seem to have learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. And if you don't know how you got here, we are talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul. And so it seems to me that if you're going to invest time in any subject, getting to the truth of who God is, what God's like, what God expects from you, there's just not a more important thing to think about in this lifetime. And yet the vast majority of folk seem to just be going blindly through the steps of whatever their particular church tells them. And they're in that particular church because that's where mom and dad or grandpa went. And they were raised in that church, and so they just do whatever the church says they're doing. And they just have to cross their fingers and hope that whatever their church told them is true. Because when you stand in front of God at the judgment, it's just you and God. It doesn't matter how many times you say, didn't know. Somebody told me this over here. Didn't know. God's still going to hold you personally accountable because he's going to say it was right here. You can't go to a hotel in America and not find a Bible.
They've stopped them from putting it in.
Oh, I know. A lot of hotel chains have stopped that. But my point is there's still Christian television and radio in America. There's still Bibles everywhere. There's still, you had access. You had the opportunity if you wanted to read the Bible. You can go into a bookstore. You can go into Barnes & Noble. You can go on the internet. You can get yourself a Bible if you want one.
You can even get it on tape.
Sure. You can get it on tape. You can have somebody read it to you. You don't even have to bother to read it. You can listen to it in the car while you drive around. Yeah, exactly. So my point is, we each individually, since God has opened that door, since Paul says that we come to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father, that we each individually now have access through Christ to God personally and individually, you're responsible for that fact, as is every individual. You're even more responsible now because you just heard it. And you have to deal with that information. And again, the vast majority of people in the sub-Christian world prefer their ignorance because that's just easier. I give God 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. They put on a show. They've got drama and a rock band. It doesn't feel too invasive. Nobody knows who I am. I can sit in the back and just blend in and nobody will ever know me. I'm not accountable to anybody. And then I can go back to living my life the way I always did, assuming that when Jesus died, he paid for all my sins and God likes me. And then you just go forward with your life, marching straight toward hell, stupid because your church kept you stupid. I'm sorry, was that too harsh? Stupid because your church kept you stupid? Is that too harsh? Good. Even the Catholic agreed. So good. I feel good. So good. So good. So good. Yes?
One of my coworkers, who I presented this to, is Catholic and had absolutely no problem with sovereignty of God, yeah, and the security of salvation. Just doesn't go along with the teaching that is the orthodox, you know, message that,
right,
they preach. They're perfectly comfortable with God doing it all because it's pretty obvious God did do it all.
Right.
Even to them.
Right. The difference would be there are a great many, and I come from a Catholic family. I mean, my grandfather, McLarty, Irish Catholic, hello. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I went to Mass with my grandpa all the time, though our family was Lutheran, which really these days is just Catholic light. And so I'm very familiar with Catholicism, and they will agree with a great many things we would agree with. We would say salvation is through Christ, and they would say yes. And we'd say Trinity, and they'd go, yes, absolutely. And we'd say God, sovereign, throne. They'd say, yes, all three, I agree with all of that. The difference is they're going to also add to that things that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. Assumption of Mary doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. Is a development within the church. Was unknown to the church 400 years ago.
It was unknown when I was first born.
Yes, and then added later. The perpetual virginity of Mary. Despite the fact that the Bible says Mary had other children, the Catholic Church says, nope, always a virgin, and therefore those other kids couldn't have been hers. Oh, okay, thanks. Where did they come from? Well, we don't know, but they're not hers. Okay. So it's really not just a matter of them affirming some of the same things we would affirm. They will affirm some of those things. Other things they would reject. Election by grace, they're going to say no. We're going to say, but it's right in the scripture, they'll say right. Because the Catholic Church believes in three equal authorities where your spiritual well-being is concerned. The scripture is only one of those three. The other is the tradition of the Catholic Church in its long history. And the other is what they call the teaching magisterium of the church, which means whatever the collective teaching of the Catholic Church has been up until now, that has as much authority as the scripture. So you can't argue with a real committed Catholic person and say, but what you just said is not in the Bible. You can't say purgatory is not in the Bible. They'll say, yes, but the church teaches it, and the church has the authority to teach it because of their history. The popes are the descendants of Peter, even though there's like a 300-year gap there where there's no direct descendant of Peter to Pope. But they'll tell you that there is so that they can say they have the authority to put things on your conscience that can't be found in Scripture. That's how they'll justify those things. A hand, yes?
Also, right now in history, the Catholic Church is being split.
Yeah. Again.
From Vatican I to Vatican II.
Right.
And then it keeps splitting.
Especially when you have guys like Mel Gibson out there making movies, and he's a pre-Vatican II kind of guy. Yeah, but you know, there have always been splits. The Eastern Orthodox Church is simply a historic split from the Church at Rome. There have been times when they say the throne of Peter was empty because the pope that was sitting on the throne at the time was not a valid pope, but that it was the pope in Constantinople that was the valid pope at the time. And so there have always been splits in the Catholic Church, as there have always been splits in every denomination. And those splits always occur as a direct result of somebody going outside the text. Hey, I got back there. I'm back to my main point, continuity of Scripture. Every split in the church happens as a result of people going outside the text or taking one piece of the text and emphasizing it above everything else. I've got like 10 minutes now to do this whole chapter, so this will be fun. Did that answer your question? Good. So now technically that was all introduction, right? Doesn't count against my time because it was just introductory comments. So we're okay. Michael looks scared. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts, starting at verse 1. Agrippa, King Agrippa, this is an Idumean king. This is a descendant of Herod. Even though they are puppets of the Roman government, Herod the Great is the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is a nephew of Herod the Great. And so Paul is glad to be standing in front of Agrippa because Agrippa has some knowledge of the history and traditions of Israel. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know you to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." They all knew his history. They knew that he grew up among the Jews. And they knew, verse 5, "they knew me from the beginning, if they would testify about it, that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Given the last 3 weeks, you should be intimately familiar with those two verses. I think I have beat those verses up sufficiently now. So we can move on. Verse 8, we're finally into new material. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" This is the source of the argument. The source of the argument is resurrection. Paul has been arguing that the resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the scriptures in the Old Testament. That it shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that Christ raised, because the scriptures absolutely teach the resurrection, not only of people in general and all Israel collectively, as we saw in the Valley of Dry Bones, and as we saw in Isaiah's promises to Israel that they were going to be pulled up out of their grave and brought back to their land. All of these promises all bespeak resurrection. So Paul is arguing that Christ, though he was killed by the Romans and though he was killed by the Jews, nevertheless resurrected up out of the grave. And if that's true, then he is everything he said he was. Paul's whole theology revolved around the resurrection. He said, if the resurrection's not true, we're false witnesses and everybody's still dead in their sins, because there's been no payment for your sins. The resurrection is an absolute necessity in Pauline theology. But among the Jews, among the Jewish leadership, there are two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while the Pharisees would agree that resurrection, spiritual life, angels, all of that exists, the Sadducees would argue that it doesn't. None of that exists. And so Paul, a couple times here, has avoided getting beat up himself by introducing the resurrection question and just letting the Pharisees and the Sadducees fight it out, and then Paul slips out the back. So here he's saying to Agrippa, I'm being called in question because of the resurrection of Christ, but why would that surprise anybody? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things that were contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. So Paul's saying, look, you're not going to tell me anything anti-Christian that I don't already know. I was the chief persecutor of Christianity, is Paul's argument. He's saying, all these that are mad at me and angry with me for advancing the notion of Christianity and of Christ as the Messiah, all those people who are mad at me aren't going to sway me because I was more angry than they were. I was out there actively hunting down and killing everyone who professed Christ. That's his argument. And then he's saying, now look, there's a contrast here, King Agrippa. I was a fierce persecutor of Christianity, and now I'm standing in front of you because of the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. How in the world did I, Paul, I'm speaking in the first person for Paul here, how in the world did I go from persecuting Christianity to standing in front of you charged with being a Christian? How did that happen? And now he's going to tell us the story of his conversion for the third time. Luke is going to give it to us in the book of Acts here. Starting at verse 12. I was persecuting them even to strange cities, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is the beginning of Paul's conversion. I've asked these questions before, so I'm going to ask them again. And I'll probably ask them till the day I die, because Saul's conversion is so cataclysmic, but also it is demonstrative of God's sovereignty and salvation. What do you mean by that, Jim? Well, I'll demonstrate. Was Saul seeking Christ in any way at this moment? Was he exercising his free will to choose Christ? Was he looking at the scripture and the teaching of Christ and saying, well, that sounds like that would be good for my life. That will improve my life. I could probably get healthy, wealthy, and wise if I just adhered to this. Did any preacher come to Paul and say, listen, Saul, here's the deal. If you'll just come to Jesus, he'll make you better. He'll improve your lot in life. So much of modern Christianity just kind of wears Jesus like an accoutrement. And then they say, he'll improve your life. Just come to Jesus and things will get better for you. Did any of that happen to Paul?
Nope.
Did anybody go to Paul and say, Paul, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? All of the evangelistic techniques that are so common in the church world today don't apply to Paul. God used no intercessory evangelistic techniques to get to Paul. And he did not ever ask Paul what Paul thought. Never once does Luke take the time to say, and then God said to Paul, if you'll just choose me, I'll be your Lord and Savior. If you'll make me your Lord and Savior, Saul, then I'll use you and improve your life. Paul, if you're just willing, I'll put you into the ministry. Nothing. God never once says to Paul, what do you think here, Paul? Instead, God says, you're mine, and I chose you from before the foundation of the world. You are my chosen vessel, and now I will show you what you're going to preach and what you're going to suffer for my name's sake. That's conversion. You got it?
Yep.
Why was Saul...
With papers in hand.
With papers in hand, killing Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah. And look how personal Jesus takes it. He shows up and says, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting Jesus. In Saul's mind, Jesus was dead. He was a guy from Nazareth who came into Jerusalem for a while, gathered some followers, and then he died. And now he's persecuting the followers. Jesus took it very personally and said, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goading. It's that word that's used for an ox goad to get a cow to move when you go along and poke them from behind. Jesus says, I've been prodding you along this whole time. I'm sovereign. I'm in charge. You're mine and you've always been mine. And I've been goading you through this whole process. Guess what? From here forward, you're mine and you're going to suffer for it and you're going to preach for it and you've got no choice. Paul would later write, if I do this thing willingly. It's the only place where Paul talks about will. If I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. Yet, if unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been granted unto me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. There's no choice in that. That's hi, I'm God and you belong to me. But you know, if your concept of God is any less than a God who is on his throne and can do whatever he wants, then your God's too small. Your God is too tiny and powerless if he can't enter into his creation whenever he wants and chooses any creature he wants and says to that creature, I made you, I own you, I am your God, and you will do things my way. Of course he would have that kind of power. What God wouldn't? Talking about a God in the Bible who says that he's sovereign, he's in control, he's omnipotent, he has all the power. And yet he's up there wringing those great eternal hands just hoping that somebody's going to pick him. Sent his son to the cross. Poured out his wrath on his son just in the hope that maybe somebody later would accept what the son did. There's no God like that in the Bible anywhere. There's only the God who Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. To save. I came to save. I came to do something specific. I came here to get those people that belong to the Father. His high priestly prayer in John 17, he says it plainly. I got them, God, because they are yours, and you gave them to me. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the kind of sovereignty you find throughout the Bible, the kind that converted Saul.
Plus, also, God didn't address any of the other people that Saul was with.
Yes, isn't that an interesting point? That he knocked everybody down, and everybody saw the light. Only Saul heard the voice. The others never heard the voice. They only saw Saul talking to nothing. And only Saul out of that whole group was chosen and used by God. And he left the rest in their state of confusion. How do you explain that? Especially if you believe that Jesus just wants everybody to have an equal opportunity to come to him. Not here. And by the way, this is the same Saul who's later going to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Gee, when he writes about things like salvation and conversion, do you think that's going to have any influence on his thinking? The way God knocked him over and saved him and chose him? Of course it does. That's why he writes so voraciously that it is God's sovereign grace that saves people. All right, let me wrap up here. Let me just get to the end of this brief story here. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 15, and Saul said, who are you, Lord? He's not seeking Jesus. He doesn't even know who it is that knocked him down. He's making no choices here. He's not willing. He's not accepting. Jesus doesn't say, I'm Jesus, and if you will accept me, I'll be your Lord. None of that. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Wow, that had to be scary. Oh, you're that one I'm running around killing the followers of, yeah, and you're alive?
This is awkward.
Yeah. And you're not just alive, but you are a bright light from heaven, and I'm blind now, and you're speaking to me and not them, and yeah, that's the face right there. That's the ooh. Ah. But rise. Stand upon your feet. For I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear to you. Notice there was no Paul making Jesus Lord and Savior. There was Jesus, the Lord and Savior, making Paul a Christian. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. I will make you a minister and a witness. By the way, I've told you before, the word witness in the New Testament, martyros, is the word from which we get martyr. It doesn't mean the kind of witnessing where you stand on a corner with a Bible and accost passerbys. That's not the kind of witnessing that's being talked about here. It's you're going to be a martyr for me. Your life is going to be a testimony to the reality of who I am and that you are owned by me, and it's going to cost you your life. Eventually, Paul put his head on a block and a man chopped it off as a witness to Christ. This is what Christ is telling him right up front. You'll be a martyr for me and a minister for me. And you will testify of the things you've seen and those things which I will tell you when I appear to you again later. So there's an ongoing relationship developed here, but it's all developed by Christ. By the way, have you seen a question here yet? Have you seen anything about, so Saul, what do you think of this so far? Saul, you willing to do this with me? Come on. We'll work as a team and we'll get the gospel out. Come on. What do you think? Nothing. I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. So you're going to go to the people, that's Israel. You're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach to them, and oh yeah, it's going to be necessary that I deliver you from them. You're going to go preach to them, oh yeah. But they're going to so dislike the message, you're also going to need me to deliver you from them. Verse 18, here's the other thing that'll happen. I'll deliver you from some, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I'm going to stop there. Jesus just said, you're going to bring light to people. They're going to receive forgiveness of sin. And they're going to be sanctified by faith in me. That's a very, very important phrase. If you want to get a hold of genuine Christian theology, here is Jesus himself laying out a theological principle. Sanctification, which means to be made pure, right, holy, spotless. Sanctification is the result of faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ's finished work, that is the tool, the method by which God sanctifies his people. See, all of religion is ultimately about preparing yourself to stand in front of God. You're going to stand in front of the holy God. What are you going to do when you get there? Is he going to look at you and say, good enough? Or is he going to look at you and say, not good enough? The vast majority of sub-Christian theology and most of the world's religions that do believe in a judgment think that what's going to happen is you're going to take all your good works and put them on this side, and you're going to take all your bad works and you're going to put them on this side. And as long as the scale slightly tips toward good, you're in. Slightly tips toward bad, oh, hell forever. That's a shame. You find none of that in the Bible, but that's the way most people think. They think it's really a matter of sizing up your good and your bad, your good and your bad, your good and your bad, and that eventually if you've got enough good where you can tip that scale, you're into heaven. You get none of that. Jesus walked around saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were the ones busy trying to keep the law and do everything right. They were the ones piling up the good works. And Jesus said, not only are they not good enough, but you have to exceed them. Because the standard is perfection. The standard is Christ. The standard is God's holiness. So get to work. You got no hope. You can't work that good. Instead, he said, real sanctification, purity before God, is the result of faith in Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. That's what Paul said. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because then you'd have the opportunity to get there and boast in front of God. Well, I did the works. Christian theology is very straightforward. You don't got to do stuff.
Boy, what Jehovah Witnesses
do? Don't even start me down that road right now, okay? Yeah, just let's pass on that one right now, okay?
Another introduction.
Yeah, it'd take way too long. The point I'm trying to drive home here is, I don't care what your religious background, I don't care where you come from or what you've been taught or what traditions you've been raised in. The only theology Jesus ever taught, the only theology Paul ever taught, the only theology the New Testament teaches, says that if you try to approach God on the basis of your works, you're dead. You're going to hell. That's that. But genuine purity, genuine righteousness before God, is something that God imputes to you, where he takes Christ's own righteousness and applies it to your account. And you stand before God, the writer of Hebrews says, perfected forever by the one finished atoning sacrifice of Christ. And if you have faith in that, that is sufficient to sanctify you for all eternity. So you're either going to leave this world trusting Christ's finished work or trusting in your goodness. your goodness won't cut it. Faith in Christ is the only thing that will. And that faith in Christ is simple enough to strip away all the trappings of religion and tradition and all the stuff, all the structure that has been built over 2,000 years around the notion of Christianity, where there's just all this stuff, all this peripheral stuff that just keeps building and building and growing and building and growing until simple faith in Christ has been completely erased from our religious thinking. Christ and your faith in him is the center of all biblical theology. And if you can leave this world trusting that he paid for your individual sins, you don't need anybody. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You don't need the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't need Lynchburg, Virginia. You don't need anybody between you and God because Christ is sufficient. You've got a hotline. You don't need anybody else. You've got direct connection to God. You were going to say,
if the perfect Son of God, who is God incarnate, providing a perfect life and a perfect sacrifice for sin, if that's not sufficient, then what else is there that we think could possibly be better than that?
Yeah. Let me add something to that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What I was going to say, though, is Pam and I saw a rebroadcast of James Kennedy recently. Mm-hmm. Where he's talking about an associate of his that had an opportunity to talk to the Pope. Since it was a rebroadcast, I don't know if it was the previous Pope or the current Pope, but he asked, this friend of his asked the Pope if he had any assurance that he would go to heaven when he died. And he kind of dodged the question, and the friend came back to it again and really insisted on getting an answer from him. He said, well, I don't know, but I'll have over 900 million prayers to get me out of purgatory.
If you're Pope and can't avoid purgatory, what hope does anybody else have? Oh my, 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 my. Well, all I can do is adjure you to go back to the simplicity of genuine Christianity, which is all that the Protestant Reformation was about. Just go back to what the Bible actually says. And what the Bible actually says is Christ did it, he did it all. And the proof that God accepted it is that he got him up out of the grave. And that he rose up into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. And the writer of Hebrews says he's sitting there making intercession for us, so then he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him. So if you can go to God through him and be saved to the uttermost, I just don't know what else you need. I echo what Rick just said. What do you add to perfect? If in fact what he did was perfect, rest in that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.